Let us call upon God in prayer, shall we? Ever-blessed and most merciful God in heaven, we call upon You through Your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise Your name, O Father, for the rich and wonderful salvation that You have granted to us, for delivering us out of the house of bondage, out of the land of slavery, and for bringing us, O Father, into the blessed kingdom of Your beloved Son. Indeed, the ministry of the Holy Spirit toward us has been rich and powerful and abundant, and for that we are ever thankful. And so we pray, O God, that You would receive our confession of sin, for we know that we have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed, that in spite of Your many benefits and blessings given to us, yet do we sin not only by what we do, but by what we leave undone. Indeed, according to the testimony of Your word, we have not loved You with our whole heart, neither have we loved our neighbor as ourselves. And for that we are grieved, we are convicted, we are pricked in heart and in conscience, and we cry out to You, O God, for forgiving grace. We beg that You would look upon us with mercy and patience, only for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord, who gave Himself as a sacrifice of atonement, that He might redeem us from our sins, that He might deliver us from all the power of the devil, and that He might make us His own possession. So hear us, O Father, as we call out to You, for He sits at Your right hand, He lives forever by the power of an indestructible life, and He grants us access and acceptance before You. And so through the power of the Holy Spirit and according to His work on our behalf, we cry out to You, confessing our sins, and we receive, O Father, in faith and according to the promise of Your word, that great and glorious declaration, that when we confess our sins, You, who are faithful and just, will forgive us for our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So now we pray as we come to consider Your word, that You would work through that word in its preaching and in its hearing, that it might serve as a means of grace unto us, that we might be instructed, that we might be comforted, that we might be encouraged. Even, O Father, that You would mold and shape us as You are the potter and we are the clay, that Christ might be heralded as the true Son of God, as our Lord who has redeemed us, and that You might work in our hearts a true and lasting faith, that we might cling to Him alone for all things necessary to life and godliness, and that we might find in Him that all of Your promises are yes and amen. So hear us, O Father, in these things, and pour out Your blessing upon us in rich abundance, not because we are worthy of it, but because of Your mercy given to us in Jesus Christ. For we pray in His name alone. Amen. As you can see in the bulletin, we have a selection of passages from God's Word this morning. None of them particularly long, but all of them particularly important. And the first one is in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. As you may know, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, are known as the prologue, sort of an introduction that John gives us to his gospel. And then he picks up the narrative, as it were, in verse 19, introducing us to John the baptizer. But in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, we have the introduction, the prologue to the gospel. And all we're going to read there is verse 1 and verse 14. And it says in verse 1 of John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then down in verse 14 it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so having heard that testimony from John's Gospel concerning who our Lord Jesus is and what He has come to do, We turn then to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we'll read there verses 4, 5, and 6. And what we read there in Galatians 4 is very much related to what we just heard out of John chapter 1, where it tells us there in verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father!'" So John 1 and Galatians 4 form the first couplet in the reading. And then we turn next to 1 Peter chapter 1, Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read there verses 18 and 19. It says there, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." And then we turn, of course, lastly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we'll read there verses 18 through 20. 18 through 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And the apostle writes to the church and he says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so those four passages form the reading then this morning from God's Word, the first two being a pair, and the last two being a pair. And those readings correspond to what we'll hear in our Heidelberg Catechism as we come to Lord's Day 13. The reading out of the Gospel of John and out of the book of Galatians corresponds to what we'll hear in question and answer 33. And then what we heard in 1 Peter and in 1 Corinthians is tied then to what we have in question and answer 34. But question 33 on page 27 in the TAN booklet, it asks this about Christ. It says, "Why is He called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God?" And the answer says, "Because Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake." And then it asks, "Why do you call Him our Lord?" The answer says, "Because He has redeemed us body and soul from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood, and has delivered us from all the power of the devil, and has made us His own possession." Congregation of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning we have the wonderful opportunity to continue taking a look at our confession of faith in God's beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do, two blessed truths are brought before us here in Lord's Day 13. And in both cases, we want to look closely at the twin truths set before us as they pertain to Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Son of God. Because while it's true, like we heard out of the book of Galatians chapter 4 and in question and answer 33, while it's true that we have the blessing of adoption into God's family through Him, yet it's also true, and it is foundational, that He is God's eternal, natural Son. And in order to rightly understand our status and standing as God's sons by adoption through grace for Christ's sake, we must first have a hold on what it means for Him to be the Son of God. Only then can we begin to make progress and experience growth in our understanding with regard to that wonderful blessing of adoption into God's family. Likewise, with regard to redemption from sin, full and free, that God grants us through the blood of His beloved Son, foundational to us receiving and experiencing freedom and forgiveness from our many sins, is the fact of His having accomplished our redemption through the shedding of His precious blood, whereby He broke the domain of bondage in which we had been held, and He triumphed in victory over the devil and over His whole dominion. Therefore, in order for us to have a right understanding of what it means to confess that He has redeemed us, body and soul, from all our sins, we must first have a right understanding of what it means that He is our Redeemer. Only then can we have the comfort that we ought to have as the gospel promise comes to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so with that reminder at hand, and with a view to knowing the blessed promise which God gives through faith in His Son, according to the marvelous working of His marvelous grace, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin. A wonderful confession of faith that we make. What wonderful blessings are ours through Jesus Christ our Lord, through God's Son our Lord. And among these blessings, these wonderful blessings that God has freely given to us in His Son, among them, not exhausting them, these are just two blessings that belong to us through God's Son, our Lord. One is adoption into God's family, and the other is redemption from sin, full and free. These are the wonderful blessings that Lord's Day 13 brings before us, congregation. Now, as things open up, in question 33, it asks us, why is He, speaking about Jesus Christ, why is He called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? And that's a fair enough question, right? Why is He called God's only begotten Son, since we also are children of God? Well, in the answer to that question, two items must be noted. In the first place, an important distinction between the kind of sonship which Christ possesses and the kind of sonship which we possess is clearly made in the answer that follows. Even as it says, Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. But we are children of God by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. And in the second place, so we have a distinction between the kind of sonship He has and the kind of sonship we have. But in the second place, and this is what I was getting at a little bit in the introduction, the kind of sonship that Christ possesses as the eternal, natural Son of God, that is the foundation for the kind of sonship that we possess by way of adoption. In other words, if the question is asked, how come Jesus Christ is called God's only begotten Son if we too are children of God? If that's the question, then a faithful answer to that question must not only distinguish between the kind of sonship He holds naturally and the kind of sonship which we hold by God's grace, but it must also show how His eternal, natural sonship is the foundation for our sonship as adopted sons. And since this is the case, let's look at those two items more closely, seeing each in their own light, but remembering the relationship between them. First of all, even as it says at the beginning of that answer, so clearly and so beautifully, Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. In those words, congregation, there is a veritable gold mine of theological truth in those words. Lofty heights are reached in our confession at the beginning of the answer to question 33. And a crisp, concise confession of faith is put in place that we can hold in our hand, that we can believe in our heart, and that we can make with our mouth. Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. In those wonderful words, beloved, we confess three things to be true about the kind of sonship that Christ possesses. And here they are. One, it is eternal. Two, it is unique. And three, it is intimate. And let's look at each one of those as we understand the sonship that He possesses. It is eternal, it is unique, and it is intimate. In the first place, the kind of sonship that Christ possesses is eternal. That much is clearly stated in the answer to question 33. And as well, we heard the same thing, though in somewhat different language, there in John chapter 1, verse 1. There it said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." To speak like that, to say, "In the beginning was the Word." That is, it's to say, when the beginning came about, the Word already was in existence. To speak like that, saying, "In the beginning was the Word," is John's way of announcing the eternal existence of the Son of God. In theological language, technically, and I'm sure some of you know this phrase, and I don't mean to get overly theological here, I'm not going to do that, trust me. This is known as the eternal generation of the Son. And all that means is this: there has never been a time when the Son of God was not. He has eternally existed, and He has eternally existed as Son in relation to His Father. We could say a lot more about that, but that much suffices to make the case for His eternal sonship. He has always existed. He never was not. And He has always existed as Son in relation to His Father. But in the second place, the kind of sonship that Christ possesses, obviously, if it's eternal, then the kind of sonship that He possesses also is unique. And this is implied in the answer that we heard to question 33, where it calls Him the natural Son of God. And in John chapter 1, we heard something again that was similar, didn't we? If you remember, boys and girls, what we read there, verse 1 and verse 14. Down in verse 14, it refers to Jesus, the Son of God. It refers to Him as the Word. And it refers to Him there as the only begotten of the Father. He is the only begotten of the Father. Elsewhere, of course, children, as you know from your Bibles, Jesus is called the only begotten Son, and He's called the only begotten Son of God. All of that language is in the Gospel of John or in His first letter. And in all of those instances where He bears that title, the key phrase for us to pick up on when discussing Christ's unique sonship is that phrase, "only begotten." That English phrase, "only begotten," is a translation of one Greek word. And the word is monogenēs. And that word simply means one of a kind, only, or unique. Don't let the Greek word throw you off. I'm not trying to do that. Normally don't do these kind of things, but this is very important here. One of a kind, only, unique. That is the meaning of that phrase, "only begotten." In English, "only begotten" is kind of a cumbersome phrase. And dare I say, some people may not know what it means. But it simply means one of a kind. Therefore, to say that Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father, or that He is the only begotten Son of God, is to say that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense. It's to say that the kind of sonship that He possesses as the natural Son of God, is one of a kind. That's what we mean when we confess that He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in the third place, the kind of sonship that Christ possesses is intimate. Not only is it eternal, not only is it unique, but it's also intimate. And to say it's intimate follows nicely from saying it's eternal and it's unique. Because He has eternally been in relation to His Father, His sonship is intimate and tender. John spoke of the intimacy of the relationship between the Son and the Father in those verses that we read in John chapter 1, especially in verse 1. Remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Now, at first glance, it might seem that we could go right past those words and not miss much. They're sort of locked right in the middle of John chapter 1, verse 1. But that would be a mistake to go so quickly past them. Because in that short phrase, and the Word was with God, in that short phrase, John reveals the wonderful intimacy of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Think of it. The Word was with God. The Son enjoyed an intimate relationship with His Father for all eternity past. Face-to-face intimacy. Full disclosure, perfect fellowship and communion. An unbreakable bond of holy and undefiled love existing between them. All of that is embedded in John's little phrase, "And the Word was with God." Yes, congregation, Christ alone is the eternal, natural Son of God. And in that confession of faith, we assert that His sonship is eternal, that it's unique, and that it's intimate. But the answer to question 33 also went on to teach us to say that we are children of God through adoption, by adoption, through grace, for Christ's sake. And that's the second thing mentioned in that answer that we want to explore. And here as well, beloved, we confess three things to be true about the kind of sonship that we possess. It is adoptive, it is common, and I'll explain that, and it is intimate. Just as His sonship is eternal, unique, and intimate, ours is adoptive, it is common, and it is intimate. The one paves the way for the other. In the first place, the kind of sonship we possess is adoptive. Obviously, this is in contrast to the eternal sonship that Christ possesses. And this is a necessary starting point, congregation, because as members of fallen humanity, by nature, we are not the children of God. By nature, it teaches us to confess in Lord's Day 2, question 5, we are prone to hate God and our neighbor. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, it teaches us to know that by nature we are children of wrath, even as the others. It could be said that by nature we are sons of Satan and sons of sin. By nature we're in Adam, subject to misery, subject to God's curse, and subject to temporal and eternal death. But by His grace, and according to the rich mercy with which He loved us, God did not suffer us to wallow in such a woeful condition, did He, brothers and sisters? But rather, according to His abundant love given to us in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and in accordance with the promise of His covenant of grace, God has adopted us into His family and has blessed us with the status of sonship. Not because that's who we are by nature, but because that's who we are by His grace, through faith in Christ. And this blessing, of course, of adopted sonship It comes to us through God's covenant promise. It comes to us by God's grace. And it's even signified and sealed in our baptism. That's part of what baptism signifies and seals. That God has claimed us as His own according to His promise, according to His covenant. And He gives us a visible, holy sign and seal to testify unto that. However, the blessing of adoption truly is only conveyed through faith in Jesus Christ. And if God's promise is never received in faith, then God's promise never comes to be realized in our lives. If His grace never penetrates into our heart and mind, then we never have deliverance out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of His beloved Son, like it says in Colossians chapter 1. And if the sign and seal of baptism that is placed upon our head when we are children isn't one day followed by a genuine, credible profession of faith by those who come to years of understanding, then the blessings that God promises therein will never be known. Because those blessings come not through water, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even as it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, Paul says to the church, "You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Not apart from it. But in the second place, the kind of sonship that we possess is not only adoptive, but it's common. And let me explain that. I racked my brain trying to figure out a word that would work better than common, but I couldn't come up with one. But this language, too, is in contrast to the kind of sonship that Christ possesses as God's unique Son. He is God's unique Son. We are God's common sons. But by common, I don't mean that we share the status of God's children with everybody else in the entire world. I don't mean common in that way, as if no distinction, that same blessing of adoption. And all who belong to Christ by faith have equally the same status as God's children, as God's sons. We heard that language in Galatians chapter 4, didn't we? When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born of the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons, that we all might receive the same adoptive blessing that is then common to God's people. Therefore, beloved, since we all possess the same blessing of sonship through faith in Jesus Christ, what cause could we ever have to foolishly exalt ourselves above one another? Why would we ever think highly of ourselves and despise others if God has granted us all, through faith in Christ, the equal status and standing as His beloved sons? How is it that we can do those things? Let us rather, with that knowledge of common adoptive sonship, let us rather relate to each other in humility. Let us know that we are the undeserved recipients of God's free blessing and grace that He has bestowed upon us through faith in Jesus Christ. In the third place, the kind of sonship which we possess is not only adoptive, it's not only common, but it's intimate as well. And here, while we use the same term that we used to describe that third aspect of Christ's sonship, intimate, we want to make sure that we keep a proper balance and perspective. And thus it must be said that the intimacy which we have with God as His adopted sons is rooted and grounded in the intimacy which Christ has with His Father as the eternal natural Son. And as we are made partakers of Christ and of all His treasures and gifts by the working of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, so too does that union with Christ grant us the intimacy of fellowship and communion with God the Father. An intimacy of fellowship and communion with God that is ours in Christ, that penetrates into the very heart of what it means to know God and to have a relationship with Him. Listen to the words of John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. He says that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And again, it said to us in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6 this time, it said, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. What a cry of intimacy from a child to his daddy. A cry of intimacy that is based upon fellowship and communion that is not only full and free, but that is rich and that is intimate. And so belonging to Jesus Christ by a true faith, being in Christ, to speak another way, belonging to Jesus Christ by a true faith means enjoying a genuine, true, lasting, and spiritual friendship, fellowship, life, and communion with God as His beloved sons, adopted into His family through grace given to us in Jesus Christ. Indeed, what wonderful blessings are ours through God's Son. In question 34, it moves on to ask us, why do you call Him our Lord? Why do you call Him our Lord? In other words, what does it mean that you confess that God's Son is also your Lord? Now, while it's true, there are many things that could be said in an answer to that. Question 34 and the answer doesn't say everything about what it means that Jesus is Lord. There's lots of things that could be said, but for the sake of where we're at here, let's focus our attention on the specific matter in the answer before us. Because in answering that question, why do you call Him our Lord? Each of us is taught to say from the heart and with true faith, I call Him Lord because He has redeemed me, body and soul, from all my sins. Not with gold or silver, but with His precious blood. He has delivered me from all the power of the devil, and He has made me His own possession. That's why we call Him our Lord, because He has done those things for us. He has redeemed us from our sins with His blood, and He has made us to be His own. Do you realize that, congregation? As a Christian, you belong to Jesus Christ. That's why you bear that name, Christian, like we heard last week. Because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus a partaker of His anointing. He is our Lord. Benjamin Warfield was a professor and a pastor in the last part of the 19th century and into the first part of the 20th century. And he said that the title of Redeemer is the most precious title that Christ bears for us. He has an article he wrote called Redeemer and Redemption. And in that article he makes these comments right at the beginning. He says, there is no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to Christian hearts than Redeemer. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure this salvation for us. He goes on to say that Redeemer is the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is set before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance, not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it. It is a name, therefore, which is charged with deep emotion and is to be found particularly in the language of devotion. Warfield's words ring true, do they not? What he's saying is this: since Christ is our Redeemer, we are not only joyful, but we are drawn to Him in love. Our catechism picks up on the title of Lord as it pertains to Jesus' work on our behalf. And it takes the opportunity to declare Him to us by teaching us how He is our Lord, by teaching us that He is our Redeemer. And so we confess Him as our Redeemer Lord. And we confess that He is such in devotion, in praise, in humble adoration, and in song. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story how my lost estate to save, in His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. I will praise my dear Redeemer, His triumphant power. I'll tell how the victory He giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and of His heavenly love to me. He from death to life has brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Oh, sing, sing of my Redeemer. With His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and set me free. We sang that the other night on Friday. The price of redemption by which He became our Lord was His very own blood. We heard that much not only in the song that was just quoted, not only from Warfield's pen, not only from our 16th century tutor, but we heard as much that the price of our redemption that He paid was His own blood in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Because Peter said plainly, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold and silver, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. And so freedom from sin, congregation, freedom from its punishment, freedom from its condemnation, freedom from its power, freedom from its bondage, freedom from its destructive ways, freedom from its accursed end, freedom from its enslaving grip, freedom from sin comes to us through the blood of Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross, whereby He died as our substitute, so that He might set us free and grant us liberty. That's what it means that Christ is Redeemer. By His blood, He sets us free. Freedom or deliverance from the power of the devil is also ours through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ our Lord. In Colossians chapter 2, we didn't read from that passage, but in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Jesus made a spectacle over the principalities and powers of darkness when He triumphed over them in His cross. And so through His death on the cross, not only is freedom from sin and forgiveness of sins ours, but as well, through Christ and His work on the cross as our Redeemer, there is deliverance from the devil. And there's freedom from him and from the multitude of his minions. That's why Scripture gives us the call in James chapter 4, verse 7, where it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. His power has been broken to pieces by Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what Jesus came to do, congregation. Deliver us from all the power of the devil. Remember Hebrews chapter 2? That through death He might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And again, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And so, brothers and sisters, if you belong to Jesus Christ and know Him as your Lord, then walk in the freedom and victory that Christ has purchased and accomplished for you through His own precious blood. Fight against Satan and against sin. Battle the world and your own flesh. And do these things knowing that He has obtained the victory for you. And that by His Word and Spirit, He enables you to walk unto the praise and glory of God. And though you may find yourself to be wearied by your many weaknesses and shortcomings, and we all can find ourselves wearied in the battle and fight against sin, self, and Satan, have no fear. Have no fear, dear ones. Have no fear because of your Redeemer, Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only the mighty hero and the conquering King, but He's also your tender and faithful shepherd whose rod and staff comforts you in the midst of trial and tribulation. So look to Him for strength. Look to Him for grace. Look to Him for guidance and direction. Look to Him as Lord and find in Him one who has not only borne the guilt and punishment which your sins deserve, thereby setting you free from the wrath and displeasure of God, but look to Him as Lord and find in Him one who has also released you from the tyranny of sin, self, and Satan, so that you might live unto God. He intercedes on our behalf, and by His righteousness, He grants us acceptance with His Father. He intercedes on our behalf, and by the work of His own Holy Spirit, He conforms us into His own image. He intercedes on our behalf, and He gives us access to God by His grace. In all of these things, congregation, and in so many more ways, He bears ample and abundant witness that He is our Lord and that He has made us His own possession. He is the Savior. We are the saved. He is the Christ. We are the Christians. He is the Lord. We are servants. He is the Redeemer. We are the redeemed. He is the Master. We are the disciples. He is the Teacher. We are His students. He is the head. We are the body. He is the foundation. And He has made us to be living stones. May we all heed the words of Scripture then, which teach us to live in light of God's most marvelous grace given to us in Christ. You were bought at a price, it told us there in 1 Corinthians 6. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in another place it says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abounding with thanksgiving. Amen.